Let's open up to Deuteronomy chapter 4 as we continue through the Word together. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we do thank You that You've given us the privilege to live in this country, to be here for such a time as this, and Lord, that You've blessed us so abundantly and given us so much more than we deserve. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for our fellowship with one another. Thank You that we have this opportunity to be here tonight and to study Your Word and to receive from Your Spirit and to minister to one another. And Lord, we ask that tonight You would work in our lives in a very special way, that these words that were written so long ago would be written on our hearts tonight by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin, Moses has just recounted the history of the nation of Israel, reminding them of their journey from Egypt to the very border of the Promised Land where they were presently assembled. Moses was preparing them for their entry really by pointing to their failures in the past as God's people and God's faithfulness to His promises in spite of their failures. They were undeserving of God's favor. Yet the Lord continually was guiding them, providing for them, giving them victory. It was really a work of grace. And when they failed, the Lord didn't give up on them. Instead, He disciplined them, correcting them and allowing them to experience some of the consequences of their choices. As a loving father, the Lord patiently dealt with their stubbornness and unbelief. At this point, their history testified that the Lord had thoroughly prepared them for the challenges that they would soon face. And so here, after reminding them of their journey, chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us, "Now," Moses said, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you." Moses wanted the people to tune in, to pay attention to what he was about to say. He called them to listen to the statutes and judgments. Statutes are really civil regulations or laws. Judgments are verdicts, conclusions, decisions, or decrees. And it's not that he wanted them just to listen. And not just to listen for the purpose of knowing these things or having an awareness of these things. But he was seeking to teach them to observe or to do these things. To take the statutes and judgments of God and apply them to their lives personally. To take what they were about to hear and allow it to affect their decisions. To allow it to affect their lives. Because only in doing or observing these things would Israel be able to live, to enter the land of promise and possess what God was giving them. Having knowledge of these things alone would not benefit them. But when they began to do what they knew, they would be blessed. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke 6:46. When he said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say. Jesus pointing to the inconsistency of saying that Jesus is your Lord and then living your life doing what you want to do instead of what He wants you to do. It's really a false or empty profession to call Jesus Lord or the Supreme One in your life and then to ignore His authority in your life. You know, to know the identity of Jesus doesn't mean that you're following Him. To know about the stories of Jesus doesn't mean that you're trusting in Him. And here for Israel, to know the law while not observing it, the Lord says through Moses, would not benefit them. They would have to put it into practice. James 1:22 warns us of a danger that's present for all of us, especially in a Bible-teaching church. James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're doing the word just because you're hearing it. Because there's a strange thing that can happen. You can come to church, you can listen to a Bible study, you can go home, you can come back on Wednesday and listen to a Bible study and go home, and you can come to Sunday morning and listen to the Bible study and go home, and you can go to a Friday night home group, and you can go to a small group or a meeting at work, and you can hear these things, and you can begin to believe that just because you're absorbing these things and hearing these words, that somehow you're doing them. It's self-deception. And so James warns that we need to make sure that we're not self-deceived, that the words that we're hearing and learning are actually affecting how we're living, how we're acting, how we're interacting, you know, how we're making our decisions day by day. It's important to remember, I'm not teaching these things so that you can have knowledge of them. This is not, you know, some academic exercise. But I'm teaching so that you can observe these things and therefore enjoy the benefits of them. Now, don't get confused here. Israel had the opportunity to follow the law. And in following the law, they would live, they would enter the land, they would possess it. God was giving the land to them, but their enjoyment of their land was based on their works. God has given us great things to enjoy, but the covenant that God has given us is not based on our works, but on His work, which we enjoy by faith. Israel had this charge, do this and live. Our opportunity is different. Our opportunity is live and do. Place your faith in Jesus, experience life, and then do. Theirs was do this and live. There's a big difference, and we're going to talk more about that as we go through our study tonight and in the weeks that follow, because there's a big distinction, and we have to be careful as we go through the law that we don't begin to put ourselves under the law. Look at chapter 2 as Moses continues. He says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Israel commanded to keep the word pure. They were not supposed to add to it or take away from it. They were not to amend it or edit it, but rather to obey it. Now, the word of God is powerful. You know that. That's why you study the word, because you've experienced that. That the Word of God is what cut through the unbelief in your life. That the Word of God is what has cut through the falsehood that you've heard. That the Word of God is what has inspired you to believe in Jesus Christ. That the Word of God you've discovered is powerful. We know the Word of God is what prevents sin. Your Word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. We know the Word has an effect that way. And we know that the Word brings purity. that the Word is like water that cleanses us. And that the Word is what renews our mind. It changes our thinking, the way we look at things. And we know that the Word is the sword of the Spirit that defeats the enemies of our soul. And we know it's the Word of God that builds people up, that helps people to grow and mature in their faith. We know it's the Word of God that helps us to see the Lord's plan and purpose for our lives. We know it's the Word of God ultimately that helps us to see Jesus, and that's what we want more than anything else, is to see the Lord Jesus. The devil knows the power of the Word. And so the first thing that the devil did as he approached the woman in the garden was to call into question the Word of God. And then to add to it. And then to take some of it away. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 tells us that the devil came and the first thing he said to the woman was, "Has God indeed said?" Casting doubt. And then he added to the word by saying, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Right away, questioned. Then added to the word. And then the woman responded, seemingly correcting the devil, but she added to the word as well. Genesis 3 verse 2 tells us that the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it." And then she said, "Nor shall you touch it, lest you die." The woman added to the word. Look back at Genesis 2, you won't see God saying, "Don't touch it." He just said, "Don't eat it." She added to the word. And then Satan tried to take away the word in Genesis 3, 4 when he said, "You will not surely die. God didn't really mean that." And so the devil successfully deceived the woman by adding to the word and taking from it, and he's been doing that ever since. He loves for people to add rules and restrictions and regulations to the Bible. He loves that. And he loves when people take things out of the Bible. And if he can convince people to add some things to Scripture or take away from Scripture, he can actually begin to deceive people about the nature of God and his plan. He can successfully deceive when the word is corrupted. And so that has been his strategy. Sometimes it's real obvious that the devil is trying to add to Scripture, like the Book of Mormon, you know, that begins by saying another gospel. Galatians 1 says, "Be careful, you know, that somebody deceive you. There's no other gospel, you know, than the one which you've received." Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Sometimes it's real obvious when people try to add. And sometimes it's real obvious that the devil's trying to take things away, like the New World Translation the Jehovah's Witnesses use as they try to take away the deity of Christ from Scripture. Or the Liberal Jesus Seminar, this group of scholars that is gotten together and tried to decide the things in the Bible that Jesus really said and the things that he really didn't say. You know, sometimes you see that and it's very obvious. You say, well, they're taking away the word or they're adding the word, and we can see that. And it's not hard to point that out and to watch out for it. But you know, there are some more subtle dangers that go on even within the evangelical Christian community. As people begin to add their convictions, their rules, their regulations, and put it with the almost the authority of Scripture. We went to a homeschooling conference yesterday, and my son and I attended a seminar on homeschooling and sports. And this man that was teaching was trying to say that, you know, that it's not God's will that Christians participate in sports. Now, it was his conviction. And he was using Scripture way out of context to try to support his conviction. It was just a terrible, terrible thing. And you can see it in many areas in the Christian community where they begin to equate their convictions with Scripture and then project those convictions on others. And it's just a terrible form of legalism. It misrepresents who God is. And then there are some that do the opposite. They find Scripture that they have a hard time with, and so they just explain it away. You get this adding to the Word and taking away. In Jesus' day, the ones that added to the Word were called Pharisees. They added rules and regulations to the Word. And teaching, as Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 7, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then there were Sadducees who did the opposite, and they sought to take away from the Word, trying to explain away the supernatural, denying the resurrection, denying the existence of angels, denying the possibility of miracles, the Sadducees taking away from the Word. And don't get me wrong, it's good to teach the Word, apply the Word, help people understand the Word so that they can do it. But we should never add to the Word, and we should never take away from the Word. Revelation 22, near the end of the Bible, verses 18 to 20, includes a very stern warning. Revelation 22, 18 to 20, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. He who testifies these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.'" The Lord is serious about maintaining the integrity of his word. And praise God that it was something the Jewish people took very seriously. And they did a great job. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove that they did an amazing job maintaining the integrity of the Word. Now, Moses next in verse 3 gives an example of the importance of doing what they knew. He gives them an example from their recent history of why it's so important to hold on to the Word. Verse 3, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor." Numbers 25 tells the story of how the women of Moab came into the camp of Israel and seduced the young men of Israel. They lured the young men of Israel into sexual immorality and involved them in idolatrous worship, which involved licentious behavior. And as a result of this infidelity to the Lord sent a plague to judge those who participated, and 24,000 men of Israel died. Those who compromised, those who were seduced, those that did not hold fast to the Word of God were destroyed. And Moses is reminding them of that. And then in verse 4 he says, "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." Those who were loyal to the Word, those who stayed true to the Lord and His Word were preserved. If only the others had held on to the Word, if only the others would have refused to get involved with the sexual sin, if only the others would have resolved to have no other God before the Lord, their lives would have been preserved. That's the point. He's saying, you know in your recent history the pain of letting go of the Word, and you know the value of holding on to the Word. Let go of the Word, it means death. Hold on to the word, and it means life, and that more abundant. Verse 5. Moses said, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess." Now, Paul said something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, when he said, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." And then in 1 Corinthians 11:23, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." And Moses is saying the same sort of thing. The Lord commanded me these things, commanded them to me, and therefore I am teaching you. Now, it might be stating the obvious to say this, but it's important to remember that teaching others begins with being taught. If you speak for the Lord, it's important to come humbly to the Lord, asking Him to teach you, asking Him to speak to you. And as you come humbly, He will. He'll teach you. He speaks through His Word. He speaks by His Spirit through His Word. And I say this because don't miss the blessing of humility. I hear it and it grieves my heart when people say, "Well, I don't use commentaries. I allow the Lord to speak to me directly." And I know the Lord speaks to us in our devotion and our study of the Word. Praise God for that. But please realize that the Lord uses people filled with the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to teach you. He has given the gift of teaching. And that's what commentaries are. Teaching that has been written down. And He's given us other references and other helps and just wonderful resources so that we can know His Word, so that we can understand His Word, so that we can communicate His Word. And part of coming humbly to the Word is to realize, you know what, I don't know it. And who am I for God to speak to me? I know He will. But man, if there's other people that have heard from God on this passage, I want to hear what they have to say. And I'm not saying that you should just, you know, cut and paste and repeat what somebody else has said. But when it becomes yours, when you're reading something and you're like, "Wow, you know, the Lord really gave this brother insight on this, and man, it's true in my heart." When it becomes true to you, "That which I receive from the Lord, I give to you." Moses continues, verse 6. "Therefore, be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Now look at this. Israel would be distinct if they followed God's word. Their wisdom, their understanding of life, making right choices, it would come from their observance of the word. If they simply followed God's word, the nations around them would see that Israel was different. They would see that Israel was full of wise and understanding people. It is so true that when you follow God's word, you're different. Scripture says you're, you know, a peculiar people. You're unusual. You're different. You're foreigners. You're aliens. You're different. And when you follow the word by faith, the world is going to see that. And people will recognize at times the wisdom of what you're doing. Oh, you're ridiculed at times, gossiped about privately, rejected at times, but eventually they'll start to see that the ways of the Lord are best. They'll see your peace. They'll see the love that comes through your life. They'll see the joy that you have in your life. They'll see the hope you have. They'll begin to see that you're making right decisions. They'll see that you're not under the same burdens that the rest of the world is bearing. If you follow the Word, your life will be different, and thereby the Lord can use your life as a testimony, a living letter to the world around you. Israel had that opportunity to stand out, to be different from the world around them. And Moses continued, speaking of Israel's uniqueness, verse 7, "For what great nation is there that God has so near to him, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? For what great nation is there that has God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" Now, remember, 40 years before, this was a group of slaves. A couple million slaves, mostly illiterate. Obviously experiencing the consequences of generations of slavery. A certain hopelessness, a certain degradation, just worn down. And then the Lord set them free, miraculously, rescued them, led them, provided for them, spoke to them. There was never any nation that had that kind of history. They were blessed. They were uniquely privileged. What awesome opportunities they had. The nearness of God. God there with them. And Moses here reminding them of how blessed they truly were. Now, although we're not Israel, it's important to be reminded of the blessings that God has given us. It's good to stop and remember who you were and how God set you free. It's good to remember what God has given you. Not because of any merit on your part, not because you did anything to earn it, not because you became good enough, not because of, you know, God looked down and said, "Wow, he's trying hard, I'll bless him." No. But all because of his grace, all because of his mercy. You've been given the privilege of enjoying a close relationship with God, to speak to Him openly, to enjoy His presence daily. And it's our opportunity to enjoy a very close relationship with God. And Moses wanted the children of Israel to appreciate the blessings. And so in verse 9 he continues and he says, "Now only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourselves, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." Take heed to yourselves, he said. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. "Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for by doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." There is such a great need to pay attention to what's happening in your life and to pay attention to the Word of God. It's important to diligently keep yourself, your life, in the light of the Word. Because there are so many forces that influence. There are so many winds that are blowing on us. There are so many currents that are just ripping through this world and seeking to influence us. There's winds of doctrine. There's philosophical thought that's being pushed in the world to kind of try to steer you in a certain direction. I mean, you look at our world and really there aren't very many people that are thinking independent of the influence of the media in our world. And they just steer so much of public opinion, seeking for us to think a certain way, And they put it under the, you know, guise of, well, you have the right to think what you want. And then they tell you how you should think. And so we end up with a bunch of people that think they're thinking what they want, but they're actually just kind of going with the flow. To do certain things, to buy certain things, to make certain decisions. We're all influenced by the winds of the world. But it's so very important that we keep ourselves from drifting into the streams of popular thought, not biblical thought. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says to us, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. We need to listen. We need to remember. We need to focus on the Word so that we don't drift away. Now, you might be thinking, oh, I love Jesus. I'll never drift. I'm on fire for the Lord. Well, if you're feeling that way, it's important to remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, which says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I'm sure the children of Israel were saying, no way, Mo, we're with you all the way. But look at their history. This is the Lord's call to Israel. Take heed, don't forget. Don't let the memory of what has been done for you depart from your heart. And then teach them to your children. Teach them to the next generation. Guys, that's what... When Christians get stuck in sin, when Christians get off track and going the wrong way, it's most often because they have forgotten in their heart that the Lord has saved them, who they were, what the Lord did. One of the ways the Lord aided His people in this was to give them the feast. The feasts were annual remembrances and annual reminders of who they were and what God had accomplished for them. You know, the whole Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. These things were remembrances annually. And then the Sabbath to remind them weekly. They had these things that would remind them of who they were and what God did. And it also presented awesome teaching opportunities because, you know, they'd have Passover and the kids would say, well, what makes this night different than any other night? And they'd be able to teach and instruct the kids the lesson of their redemption, who they were, what God did. And this is so important that the Lord did the same thing for us. The same thing for us. On the night that He was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it and He gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. And He gave them the cup and He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of your sins. And He said, do this in remembrance of me. So that's why it's so important that we take the cup. One of the reasons it's so important is because just by that coming back to the cross, coming back to the broken bread, the cup, it keeps us from drifting. It keeps us from drifting into a mentality of works. As we come to the cross and remember His finished work, it keeps us from drifting into a loveless religion, because every time we come back to the cross, we see the greatest love ever demonstrated. It keeps us from drifting into bitterness and unforgiveness as we focus on how much He forgave us. It keeps us from drifting into sin as we realize what our sin necessitated. See, it's this remembrance that keeps us from drifting and keeps us also focused on what we should be teaching our children. That is all about the cross. Moses wanted the people to teach their children from their hearts. Verse 10, he continues and says, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and spoke at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he wanted them to remember, to hold into their heart, to teach their children, particularly about what they'd experienced at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. He wanted them to teach their kids about how the Lord came to them, to give them the law, to speak with them, and how they heard the Lord's voice. And he wanted them to remember that and teach these things that came from the Lord, not from Moses, not from men, but from the Lord. He wanted them to be able to say, our forefathers heard the voice of God from the mountain say these things. Now it's interesting that when the Lord came to Israel at Mount Sinai, he came in word. And there was separation, and there was fear, and there was darkness, and there was a cloud. But later, when he came to Israel, John chapter 1 verse 14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so the picture of when the law came, they had fear. When the Lord came to give the law, there was fear, there was a distance, there was a feeling of separation. Oh yes, a sense of God's holiness, but a fear that made the people want to back away. But when Jesus came, when the Word became flesh, sinners didn't flee from Him, did they? They came to Him to experience grace, to hear truth, to experience the new covenant. That's a distinction between the two covenants. When the covenant of the law was given, it inspired fear and sinners wanted to stay back. The new covenant came drawing sinners to the Lord. Important distinction. Look at verse 13. Moses said, so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. The Ten Commandments given, note, to Israel to perform. They were written in stone, non-negotiable, irrevocable, everlasting commands. They weren't given on an etch-a-sketch that you could kind of shake and do over again. You know, not given with a pencil that you could erase, but given on tablets of stone, given to Israel for Israel to obey. Note that, given to Israel for Israel to obey. Is it truth? Yes. The law is perfect. But never forget who it was given to. It was given to Israel. It was the basis of Israel as a nation, their relationship with God as a nation. Exodus chapter 19 tells the story. The Lord said to Israel through Moses, Exodus 19 verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I brought you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Lord said, if you obey my covenant, then you'll be special. If you obey me, you'll be a kingdom of priests. If you obey me, you'll be a holy nation. That was their opportunity based on their performance. If you perform all my commands, you'll experience the blessings of God. Now, Israel responded to this offer in Exodus 19 verse 8 by saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They said, we can do it. And so when they said, we can do it, the Lord, in chapter 20 of Exodus, laid out the commands. And they discovered very quickly that they couldn't do it. They could not relate to God based on their performance, based on their ability to keep the commands. But the command still stood. And Moses was to teach them so the people could then do them. Look at verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make yourself an image, carved image, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on earth, or likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in water beneath the earth. Listen, they did not see the Lord, but they heard His voice. They didn't see His form. Thus, they were not to make a likeness to represent God. They were not to try to represent the Lord through images that you could make. They were not to illustrate God with a created form, for by so doing, they would misrepresent Him. If you would just consider, how do you represent omniscience? Well, it couldn't be anything that you could come up with. Because then, by definition, it would be less than you. And you certainly are not omniscient. And how could you adequately represent omnipresence? Because as soon as you created something to represent God, you would be limiting Him to some form, and therefore you would be blowing it and misrepresenting God because He's everywhere. So, to represent God with a created image would be to misrepresent Him. Verse 19. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the host of heaven, note this, and you might want to underline it in your Bible, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven, as a heritage. Now, Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. I mean, looking up and seeing the sun, the moon, the stars is awesome. And before, I mean, if you've been to a place where it's really dark and there are not lights around, you know that when you look up at night, you see so much. And if it's a clear night, it just blows you away to see the stars, just thousands of stars there. And you look up and it just makes you realize how awesome God is, how huge God is, and how God is keeping all these things right where they should be. There's such order to it. There's such power in it. There's such wisdom there. And you look at it, just an awesome thing. Things that God made. And here He's warning not to worship the creation instead of the Creator. The sun, moon, stars, God here saying they're gifts to enjoy, to appreciate, not to worship. Although we know people throughout history have done so. Many of the ancient gods associated with the sun, the moon, the stars. But the reason I asked you to underline this is this phrase, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, is that it's important to understand that God has made people with a drive to worship, with a desire to worship. And the Lord created us that way because He wants us to worship Him. And you're going to worship something. Because you have this drive to worship, you're going to worship something. If you don't worship God, you'll feel driven to worship something. It can be an activity. It can be a person. It can be something or some desire that you have. It's so easy to let things or people or desires or dreams just to begin to become the foremost in your thinking. You wake up, you think about it. You go to bed, you think about it. Every spare moment, you think about it. You know, you're investing your life in it. And when things get to that point in your life, then suddenly, you know, you're actually beginning to worship them instead of worshiping the Lord. So the Lord warns His people here, knowing their weakness, knowing that they were but dust, knowing how He made them. Verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt to be His people, an inheritance, as you are this day. Understand, this is an amazing thing. God taking His people. He says, He's taken you out of the place of suffering. That furnace where, you know, there was fire, a place of trouble, a place of heat. And He's taken you out of there to be His inheritance. The Lord, through Moses, reminding the people that they were His treasure. That He valued them. That He chose them. That later in Scripture the word says that they were the apple of His eye. They were chosen out of the world by the Lord to be the Lord's, to be unique. And He says, you're my inheritance. You're what I get. And He wasn't saying, well, you're what I get. And we know, likewise, the Lord has chosen you to be His inheritance. There are two parables, short parables, Matthew chapter 13, that illustrate both these truths. Matthew 13, 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in the field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Primarily, the application of that parable is that Jesus, the treasure, is Israel. And the Lord found Israel, treasured Israel, and came to buy the earth, to die for the sins of the world, to redeem the world, Scripture says, to take Israel out of the world, the treasure hidden in the field. And then immediately after that, Jesus spoke another parable, Matthew 13, 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Oysters are not kosher. Bummer for them. You know, they're not under... Well, thank God that we're not under the law, if you like oysters. The pearl coming from the oyster would not be kosher. The pearl of great price represents the church. The pearl of great price that Jesus found and gave His life for to purchase is the church, His bride. Israel was valued. You're valued. Israel was God's inheritance. You're God's inheritance. You're what He gets. And He's excited about that. Purchased with the precious blood of Jesus, you're His. And that's what Moses wanted Israel to know, that they were God's, that they didn't have to be like the world, because they weren't. The Lord loved them and valued them. In fact, Moses goes on to say in verse 21, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Moses is saying that the Lord loves you so much and He cares for you so much, speaking to the children of Israel, that when I messed up, Moses said, God got mad at me because I misrepresented Him to you. And because I messed up in my ministry to you, I don't get to go in. God loves you so much that Moses is saying, I'm being disciplined for my failure. See, he's trying to even use his own failure and how God was dealing with him to point to the fact that God loved them and valued them, that they were valued by God. Because see, they all looked up to Moses. They all honored Moses. They all thought Moses was such a great man. But Moses is saying to them, listen, I'm not going into the land, and you are, because, you know, I blew it in my ministry to you. And that just shows that God loves you and He esteems you and He wants what's best for you. Verse 23. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Again, the warning, take heed, don't forget, don't make a carved image, don't esteem anything over God, don't let anything take from the Lord what he rightly deserves. For the Lord says, the Lord is a consuming fire, he's a jealous God. The Lord wanted his people to be in a close relationship with him, esteeming no one or no thing higher than him. Because he's a jealous God. Now, often when people speak about jealousy, they say it's something that's bad. Well, jealousy can be bad. Jealousy can be sinful. But there can be righteous jealousy. You see, he purchased them. He saved them. They were his. He had a right to be jealous. You know, if someone, for example, began to flirt with your spouse, you'd be jealous righteously. If your spouse chose to go out on a date with someone else, you'd be righteously jealous. You see, God is jealous when his people flirt with other things or date other things or give their affection or attention elsewhere, giving their priority to something or someone other than him. He's a jealous God. Praise God that he's a consuming fire. For he has a way of burning away the things that get in the way. We know that when we see him, for sure he'll burn away the things that get in the way. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 says, that everything we've done in all our lives will be tried by fire. The things that we put in our lives that didn't please him, they'll just be all burned away. But you know, he will burn away the things that cut in on our relationship with him today as we come to him, as we come willing, as we come seeking. But we have to take heed. We have to say, God, you know, you see my life, and please just burn away. We sing that song. I hear you guys sing it. I look around and you're singing it. You know, burn away all those things that don't glorify you. And he does that. We have to take heed. And sometimes when we embrace something that God is saying let go of, you know, we end up getting burned. And it's just because God's saying let it go. You know, there's something better for you. Moses continues. Look at verse 25. Now note this, when, and that's an important word to see, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples and you will be left few in number. Among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Moses is prophesying here. He doesn't say if you act corruptly. He says when. He's not speaking of a possibility, but rather an inevitability. Something that will happen. He's prophesying of Israel's corruption, their idolatry, even their discipline. And what he spoke then happened. It happened. History tells us it happened. Israel acted corruptly. Israel got involved in idolatry. You know, they've done archaeological digs in Jerusalem, and in the layer that they found that where Jerusalem was burned during the Babylonian era, they have found many, many household gods in the ruins there. These little statues that the children of Israel had in their homes. Israel acted corruptly. They got involved in idolatry. And God was patient. So patient. You read through the history. So patient. But eventually the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. The people scattered from the land. Then years later, the southern kingdom of Judah, conquered by the Babylonians, 586 BC, destroyed. The people scattered through the land. And that is exactly how the history of Israel was foretold here. And in fact, that's their current state. They're scattered. The majority of Jews today serving things that people make, not the Lord Himself. The majority of Israelis today, secular, not observant, serving the things that people make instead of the Lord Himself. And it wasn't a surprise for the Lord. These warnings not given needlessly. He knew they would fail. He knew how it would end. But there was hope. Moses continues, verse 29. But from there, from being scattered, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Please circle that. Note it in your Bible. It's an important verse. There's a truth historically, but it's also a principle that it's important to remember. Here, Moses is saying that being away from God's promises, being scattered, being few in number, they would seek the Lord their God. And he promises that they would find him if they sought for him with all of their heart and with all of their soul. I say this is important because some have a very casual attitude towards seeking God. There's this attitude that if nothing else is working, well, you know, I'll try God. You can hear people say that. I've tried so many things, and I guess I'll just try God. You know, I've tried this meeting. I've tried this approach. I've tried, you know, all these things, and I guess I'll just try God. And if you have that attitude, you find yourself seeking half-heartedly, seeking God to help, but not wholeheartedly. And whenever that attitude is embraced, it's because an individual is looking for what God can do for them and not for the Lord Himself. This is where people see the Lord as a means to an end. They have something in their life they don't want, they don't like, and they see the Lord as the one that might possibly get them past that or get them over that. But the Lord is the means to the end. And when people have that attitude, if something doesn't change, they often just end in frustration and they just give up and walk away. Frustrated. But if you seek God with all your heart and with all your soul, if you give Him your life, your desires, your affection in pursuit of God, you will find Him. For Israel, as it is for many, people often only do this when they get to the point where they're going through tremendous difficulty. Moses goes on to say in verse 30, when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your forefathers, or your fathers, which He swore to them. When there's truly no other hope, when there's no other place to turn, they'll turn to the Lord. That's what Moses is prophesying here. In the tribulation period that's coming, Scripture is clear that in the time of Jacob's trouble, it's then that they'll turn to the Lord. But this principle is the same for everyone. Jesus taught it in Matthew chapter 5 when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He said that you're blessed when you get to this place when you realize that you are destitute, bankrupt, nothing spiritual. That you're empty, that there's no merit of yourself, that you don't really have anything to offer. And he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's when you get to this place where you're mourning, you're sad over your sin, where you have a deep regret that you're just mourning over the way your life has been. And then he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's describing when you seek with all of your heart and with all of your soul. When you're poor in spirit, when you're mourning over your sin, when you're meek, when you're hungering and thirsting, and you just have to have God in your life, that's when the Lord will meet you. That was Jesus' message. That's what Moses is saying. That the Lord wants to help, to save. He will be merciful. And they'll experience it when they turn to the Lord. I love Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm. There's something so wonderful about it, the way it ends in verse 6, where David writes, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Think about that picture. Goodness and mercy are following us. Hot on your trail. God's goodness and mercy following us. And you know, sometimes when we begin to go our own direction, we're not experiencing God's goodness and mercy because we've gotten off track. But goodness and mercy are following me all the days of my life, which means I have to do what? Stop. Turn around. And His goodness and His mercy will overtake me. See, the answer is to turn to the Lord. And sometimes it takes people a while to realize that their own way isn't working. But goodness and mercy are hot on your trail. And if you'll just turn around, you'll experience His goodness and His mercy. That was the answer for Israel. Look at verse 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for Himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Again, Moses emphasizing Israel's unique history with God, God's work for Israel that made them distinct, that set them apart, that gave them historical evidence of His power, His love, and His concern. Verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God, and there is none other beside Him. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might instruct you. On earth He showed you His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. See, Israel had this testimony from God. They had great reason to believe. Verse 37, and because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He brought you out of the land of Egypt with His presence, with His mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance as it is this day. They weren't saved from Egypt and brought out and given victory over great foes because they were worthy or moral or particularly upright. They enjoyed all of this, God says here, because I loved your forefathers. Because I loved Abraham, because I made promises to Abraham and to his descendants. You see, they were recipients of God's grace. They were beneficiaries of God's love. And remember, the same is true for us. The same is true for us. We haven't been saved because we're good or trying hard or moral or Americans. We're saved because we trust in Jesus, who is God's beloved Son. We're saved because Jesus has completed the work of redemption. We're saved because God promised to give Jesus an inheritance and you're it. Yes, God loves us not because we're worthy of His love, The Lord wanted Israel to know His love and faithfulness. And Moses continues, verse 39, "Therefore know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." Worship and obedience here, the best response, the right response to God's love, God's faithfulness, and God's mercy. You know, Moses is saying, because of all that God's done for you, consider it in your heart. Obey Him. Worship Him. And it will go well with you. You see, Israel, their enjoyment of the land was conditioned on their obedience. You know, we don't have a land, we have a life. And our enjoyment of the life we've been given is based on our relationship with Jesus Christ, our abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. He taught that if we trust in Him and depend on Him and remain dependent on Him, our fruit will abound. But if we turn from trusting Him and we begin to trust in ourselves or any other thing, then things won't go well spiritually. Verse 41, "Then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan towards the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there, who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in times past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth and Gilead and for Gadites, and Golan and Bashan for the Manassites." So we discussed this in back in Numbers 35, God's provision for safety for those who accidentally killed someone, the cities of refuge there mentioned. Numbers 35, you want to review that if you missed it. Verse 44, "Now this is the law which the Lord set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. On this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Shihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side of the Jordan, towards the rising of the sun. And from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sion, that is Hermon. And all the plain of the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of Arabah, below the slopes of Pisgah." And this is where we're going to pick up next week. As Israel here is camping in the place of victory. You know, they've been given the land. They've displaced two very powerful kings, powerful kingdoms. They've experienced God's power. And now at this point, you know, Moses is going to review specifically the commands that God gave, the Torah, the teaching, the covenant stipulations, the testimonies, the statutes, the laws written down, and the decisions or judgments of God. And here again, giving them the motive, you're chosen, you're special, God's done so much for you, and then saying, okay, well, this is what God wants you to do. But you know, we can look ahead and we know that they would fail again, as we do. You know, as we read on and we get into the Ten Commandments, you know, the commandments are true. They're God's standards. They show us, you know, that we're sinners. They show us what righteous living is. They show us the reality of God's holiness. They show us these things, but the law can't save us. You know, if we want something really beneficial in the courtrooms and courthouses and public buildings of our country, we ought to get John 3:16 there. Not Deuteronomy chapter 5 or Exodus chapter 20. Because the law can't save us. The law shows us we're sinners. The law shows us, yes, a need for a Savior. Yes, it's a tutor to lead us to Christ, but the world needs Christ. Romans 8, 3 and 4 tells us, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness or righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. He did everything perfectly. And then He died for sin. He died for the penalty of our sin. He did it for us. And if we walk according to the Spirit by faith, trusting in Jesus, we're righteous in God's sight because of Jesus' shed blood. And we find ourselves as we simply walk day by day trusting in Jesus. You look around and you find yourself living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And you find yourself that you're in agreement with the commandments, and not because you've plastered the Ten Commandments on the courthouse downtown, or on your mirror, or a plaque in your house, or right before your eyes. It's not that you're saying, well, you know, today I'm not going to commit adultery. No, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is, I love Jesus Christ, and I'm following Jesus Christ, and I want to please Jesus, and I want to live for Him, and I trust Him, and I love Him as my Savior. And as I live like that, why would I ever want to do anything to hurt His heart? Why would I ever want to do anything that wouldn't please Him? He died for me. He saved me. I knew who I was. I knew what He did. Because I love Him and appreciate Him, I want to please Him with all my heart. Why would I build a statue when I can talk to Him wherever I go, and I know He's alive. I know He's with me. Why would I want to take His name in vain? That name's so precious to me. It means so much to me. Why would I want to steal anything? He gives me everything I need. Why would I want to lie when Jesus Himself is the truth? You see, it's not because I got a bunch of laws I'm trying to follow. It's because I love Him and I want to please Him. See, that's the big difference. Big difference. Follow Jesus, I love Jesus, and because I love Jesus and I follow Him and I trust in Him, He begins to take my life and make it more and more pleasing to Him. It's a work of His Spirit. It's not some big burden. It's not some heavy load. It's not something I need to kick against. It's something I get to do day by day. God's so good to us. Don't ever forget what He's done for you. Keep that in the forefront of your mind, and you'll enjoy a victorious life in Christ. Take heed wholeheartedly, and you'll enjoy the blessings of walking in victory with Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, You know. You know our hearts. Lord, You know the things that creep in. Thank You, Lord, that You're a consuming fire, that You have a way of burning those things away, cleansing us. Lord, we pray that tonight, as we come to Your Word, as we come together, that the remembrance, as we break bread, as we take the cup, would draw all of our hearts back to the reality of what life is all about. Lord, I pray for each person in this room, that each person would realize the value that You placed on their life. That each person would realize the great gift You've given in the forgiveness of sins. That all of us would be brought face to face with the reality of Your broken body, Your shed blood. And Lord, we pray that any person that's here that's been seeking half-heartedly, or kind of trying You out, that tonight might be a change, that tonight they might turn and experience Your goodness and mercy. And we want to follow You with all of our hearts. Lord, thank You, thank You, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.